We began last week talking about security. Once saved, always saved. Security, once saved, always saved. Let's review just a little bit. Now remember, eternal security is different from assurance. And we will be talking about assurance of salvation as well. Security is what God does for me. Security is what God does for you if you know Jesus Christ. He secures our salvation. Assurance is what the believer knows. Now, you know, every believer, every true believer is secure, but not every believer is sure. And so we are looking first at the security of the believer so that we know that all believers are secure, but again, not all believers are assured. So with security, the central question is, with all of this, can a true believer ever lose his salvation by sinning or by, ceasing to believe in any way? Can that salvation be removed from him? And we said an unequivocal no. He cannot lose his salvation. But let's review just a little bit from last time. Notice eternal security. We saw seen from basic doctrinal truth. We said the basis of our salvation argues for it. We are saved by grace alone. Said that old hymn writer wrote, "Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me." So we are saved by grace alone. Now, does that mean then that once I'm saved, now I keep it by works? That doesn't make sense. Salvation from beginning to end is by grace alone. And notice God's holiness argues for it. Are some sins worse than others that God will condemn you for some and some will be okay? Is that not Catholicism with the venial or mortal sins? Isn't it the same thing? No, God is completely holy. That's why Jesus had to die in our place. And once our sin is dealt with, it's dealt with. As seen by the work of the Trinity, and that's what we're in the midst of right now, our security is based upon the work of the Father. He is the one who planned our salvation. It was based on his purpose. Election also teaches us that God has a purpose for us and will fulfill that purpose. Otherwise, there are times when God the Father's purpose can be frustrated. That God's intended it to be this way, and suddenly, oh, I messed up God's will. I guess God's not really sovereign at all. No, based on his purpose, based on his power. Now, if someone could be found that's more powerful than God, then we could lose our salvation. But according to John 10:29, that's not possible. Based on his promise, John 3:16, John 5:24, very plain. And there's nothing said there about, you know, taking salvation back. Number four, based on his love, Romans 5:6-9 and Hebrews 12, Verses 5-11, a son is still a son when he sins. Just because you have a son that doesn't obey, it doesn't mean that he's no longer your son. Now, there may be some children you say, boy, I wish they weren't my kids some days, but the fact is, you could try to disown them, but they're still yours. Genetically, they're still your kid. You won't change that. And a son is still a son when he sins spiritually as well. Well, that brings us, now notice, to our point beginning today. A was our security is based upon the work of the Father. But here we notice B, our security is based on the work of the Son. He is the one who provides salvation. Notice, first of all, it's based on his death. Now, I have several passages up here. We're not going to be seeing every single passage on these this morning, but I'm going to be looking up a few of them. Notice Romans 5:8, 8:1, 1 John 2:2, Hebrews 5, 8, 9, Jude 24, and Colossians 3, 3 are the passages that we have up here. But let's notice, first of all, 1 John 2, 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Remember, propitiation has the idea of the satisfaction of the holiness of God because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself is the propitiatory offering, in other words, the propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. By the way, doesn't that kind of blow away the whole idea that Jesus died only for the elect? He didn't. Not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Who's our sins? Believers. In other words, Jesus didn't just die for those who would accept him. He died for everyone. The fact is, not everyone will choose to receive him, but he did die for everyone. All right? So here we have our first verse. Now remember where we were in our outline here. It's based on his death, our security. And notice, he is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. Let's look at another one here, Colossians 3, 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Jesus died, I died as well. I died to sin. So through his death, Christ paid for the sins of the entire human race. And that rendered all men able to be saved. That rendered all of us able to receive Christ if that's what we choose. Christ didn't just make a down payment for our sins, and then we had to, you know, we have to pick up the balance in monthly installments. That's not what he did. Think about that for a minute. If I could lose my salvation, that's what I'm saying. You know, Jesus kind of put a down payment on my sins, and then I have to pick it up in monthly installments and make sure I'm really good. Otherwise, I'm going to lose it. No, the whole price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I receive Christ, my record is wiped entirely clean. And remember now, I receive the righteousness of Christ. We learn that through what? Justification and imputation. Because of Christ, I stand with no obligations. I stand with no indebtedness. I am fully accepted in Christ. It's not some conditional thing. As long as you're good, you'll keep it. You know, it's like we might tell some of our kids sometime, well, you know, I'll give you this, but, you know, if you act up, I'll take it back away. I mean, we may say that to kids, but God doesn't say that to his children. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, well, they probably won't perish. They shall never perish. And it's interesting, that statement in there in the Greek, the idea is a double negative. They shall never forever perish. That's my enhanced translation. All right. They shall never forever perish. They're not going to perish. But we also see that with Jesus Christ, it's based on his resurrection as well, our security. Well, let's look at these couple of passages here, only a couple of them. We'll look at both. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only did I die with Christ, but I've also been raised up with Christ as well. I've been co-raised with Christ. And this, I'm as good as already in heaven. And he's placed us in the heavenly places in Christ. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God views us as raised up and already seated in the heavenlies. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not taken back. There's nothing there that says, well, unless you're not good, then we'll take it back. It's not what God says. And then notice in Romans 4:25 there, that one statement, he was raised because of our justification. After Christ had paid the penalty for our sin, there was no more reason for him to remain in the bonds of sin and death. So he was resurrected. And the resurrection is the proof, it's the demonstration or vindication that sin's penalty has been paid. You know, without the resurrection, we have no salvation. Because the resurrection is the vindication that says the payment for your sin has been paid. No one dare tell us that we cannot spend eternity in the presence of God. It's been dealt with. I have been co-raised with Christ. He's been raised on my behalf, and I have been co-raised with him, according to the Word of God. Then we notice number three, it's also based on his ministry as advocate. Hebrews 9:24 describes that, but I want to see the one there in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, notice that, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. Notice, he is called there the advocate. An advocate is someone who stands up for us. We talk about a lawyer being an advocate. That's sort of the same type of thing. An advocate, he stands up for us. He pleads on our behalf. And it's not a matter of him pleading for the Father's leniency. No, he pleads his own sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. By the way, what good is someone pleading on our behalf as Satan accuses us and the Son says, but I died for him, I died for her? What good is an advocate if we can lose our salvation? Think through it. Christ's advocacy is worthless, is a worthless ministry if once in a while he fails. And that's what we're saying if we say that we can lose our salvation. We're saying that once in a while, it fails, this ministry of an advocate. We are saying that sometimes his advocacy fails, that he has an imperfect ministry if we can lose our salvation. You see, but his advocacy teaches us that we don't lose our salvation. He pleads on our behalf, his own death. If we sin, we have an advocate. It doesn't say if we sin, we lose it. If we sin, we have an advocate. He stands up for us to plead our case in court, as it were. And then notice number four. Based on his intercession. Based on his intercession. Notice first of all, Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, notice, he intercedes for us. Notice, skipping a couple passages here, Hebrews 7 and 1 John 2. Notice John 17. And John 17 is that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we find two passages here. First of all, verse 11, and then verse 20. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So he asks the Father to keep them. Let me ask you a question. How many prayers of the Son did the Father answer? What's that? All of them, exactly. Did the Son ever ask outside the will of God? Of course not. He is God. All right? So the fact is that this is not just a request, it's a promise that God would keep us. Notice verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, in other words, his direct disciples right there, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. So God asked the Father to keep us. Do you think the Father answered that prayer? I rather think so. All prayer prayed in the will of God will be answered by the Father, and the Son always, always prayed in the will of God. Therefore, this prayer surely will be answered. Notice number five, it's also based on his work as shepherd. And a very familiar passage, we've already quoted it once in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, I have up here. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're in the Son's hand. We're in the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And again, I want to point out to you, I give unto them eternal life, and they will literally never forever perish. We don't see double negatives. In fact, in Greek sometimes, there are triple negatives to emphasize things. Well, these are double negatives. There's a double negative here. They will never forever perish. So he's being very outward, or being very emphatic about all of these things. They will not perish. I give unto them eternal life, and they will not perish. So based on his work as shepherd, we do not lose our salvation. Then we see the third person of the Trinity in C here. Our security is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who accomplishes salvation. We see, first of all, it is based on his indwelling. Based on his indwelling. And we'll look at both of these passages here. And I want you to notice in these passages that the indwelling is never spoken of as temporary. In fact, it's spoken of just the opposite. That it is permanent, that it is forever. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? We'll see more of this in just a minute, which kind of brings it all together. But I want you to notice, first of all, the word temple there. Now, there's two words for temple. There's the naos and the hieron, all right? The naos and the hieron. One is the, includes the entire structure of the temple, which should be the courts and, you know, the whole bit, all right? Whereas the word naos, the naos, refers to the sanctuary. If you were to ask a good Jewish person back in this time, in Israel, where does God dwell? They would say, well, in the sanctuary. Okay? And the point is here in the New Testament, where does God dwell? In the sanctuary. He dwells in us, the Holy Spirit. We are the Holy of Holies. We are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. By the way, that speaks volumes of how we're supposed to keep our body in line, doesn't it? So we are the sanctuary, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, number two, John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, parakletos, translated advocate, by the way, in the other passage, that he may be with you forever. For how long? Yeah, Jesus Christ is called the advocate, But we also are given another advocate, another helper, and his name is the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you until the next time you sin. That he may abide with you until you lose faith. That he may abide with you until you're really, really naughty. Forever. Forever. So the idea that we could lose our salvation is once again inconsistent based upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. You say, well, but didn't David pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? Yes, he did, but that was a different dispensation. You see, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell the body of every saint until Acts chapter 2. That's when it became, the indwelling of the Spirit became a permanent thing. What happened in the Old Testament? I'm sure David was thinking of Saul. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul, and the Holy Spirit left Saul. And David, for his disobedience, did not want what happened to Saul to happen to him. So he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And back in that time, it makes a lot of sense. We don't pray now, take not your Holy Spirit from me, because God has promised he'll stay with you forever. We're in a different dispensation, a different relationship today with the Holy Spirit. So based on his indwelling, and then notice, based on his baptism. I mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit here, not physical baptism. Let's notice here, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Here we have a wedding ceremony, all right? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now think through this for a moment as we look at this, the baptism of the Spirit. If Christ is presenting a bride, okay, and some believers who make up the bride lose their salvation, Christ will be presenting a bride that is defective and imperfect. Holy and blameless. No spot, no wrinkle. Wouldn't be that way. If he presented a bride, well, we lost a couple of them. Then the bride would be imperfect. Perhaps a body would be missing an eye or a leg or, you know, several things. It'd be an imperfect bride that he presented. So that's against the scriptures as well. But there's something even more here about the Holy Spirit. But you see, our security is also based on his sealing or on his pledge. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And there it says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, and what's the goal? To the praise of his glory. It's all based on the glory of God. So the previous context with these verses here, verses 13 and 14, tells us that they heard, they believed, and they were sealed. The translation here might read, when you believed. You were sealed when you believed. A person is sealed the moment they trust in Christ as Savior. Now, the question is, what does he mean by a person is sealed? Notice it says you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, having also believed, or when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is the seal? What is he talking about here? What's the significance of all of this to eternal security? Number one, a seal is an instrument of stone, metal, or some other hard substance, sometimes set in a ring. What was that substance that was set in a ring called? It was called a signet ring. It's called a signet ring. And what this ring did, it had some engraving on it, maybe a device or a figure of some sort. Maybe it would have your initials on it, family initials, whatever it was. And it was used for making an impression on some soft substance, such as maybe clay or wax. I have seen some pictures of ancient seals. Some of them were actually like a tumbler. You would roll it out. I remember my grandmother had a special, she was a German lady. Her name was Herschelmann. That's a little bit German. But she would roll out cookies about this time of the year and make them. And she had on her rolling pin, it had a design. And when she would roll it, it would roll it flat. It would roll a flat design on there, a picture. It was really cool. And, you know, you would cut cookies and make cookies from that, and they would have designs on them after you bake them. And this was sort of like some of the seals, too. They were like tumbler-type seals where they would roll them on something, and they would roll out a picture or something that would somehow identify that individual. And you would roll it out on clay or wax, and it would be affixed to a document or other object. In fact, we know that there was a seal on Christ's grave, was there not? And that was the emperor's or the emperor's the ruler's signet ring that was on there, and that was not to be broken and could be broken only by death, because I've sealed this is me, and you put some string on it or something of that sort that would attach to that wax or that clay, and you would know if it had been broken. So the word was sometimes used of the impressions themselves. They were called seals. Sometimes seals were used as decorative attachments to clothing. Seals were widely used in ancient times. The historian Herodotus wrote that every man possessed a staff and a seal. So it was common for every individual, every man, to have a staff and a seal. Now, why were things sealed? What was the purpose of that? Well, this will help us to determine what he means here by that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Number one, to make them inaccessible. Various objects were sealed in order to prevent others from tampering with their contents. Example, the grave of Jesus Christ. We don't want anybody tampering with that. So we're going to seal it. Number two, to authorize and certify. The king's seal extended his royal authority to the one who possessed it. It certified that the person was the king's official agent. Remember the book of Esther. Be careful who you give your signet ring to, right? That's the moral of the story there, at least part of it. And then number three, it showed ownership and protection. Some people place the imprint of their seal on virtually everything they owned. The family signet ring was very, very important to identify that family, to identify what that family owned as well. So it showed ownership and protection. Sealing with the Holy Spirit certifies God's ownership and protection of his people. Since we are God's property, as evidenced by his seal, he will protect us and will keep us secure. And the seal that he uses is the Holy Spirit himself. He is that seal. Our salvation is secure. The Holy Spirit guarantees it. By the way, Ephesians 4:30 brings this out as well. Look at Ephesians 4:30 as well. Ephesians 4:30, please, where we have a similar statement. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we were sealed again until the day of redemption. We are sealed until he comes for us. So we are protected. We are secure. The Holy Spirit guarantees it. 2 Corinthians 1:22 also mentions the seal. And the earnest of the Spirit, too, is mentioned there in 2 Corinthians 1:22. So the Holy Spirit is the means by which Christians are sealed at the moment of salvation. Notice that the Holy Spirit is himself the seal. The Trinity is brought across here in Ephesians, in the seal, in verses 13 and 14. God is seen as the one who seals. You were sealed. Christ is the sphere in which the seal is done, in him. And the Holy Spirit is the instrument of the seal. You were sealed what? With the Spirit of promise. So all three members of the Trinity are involved here with our security. And he's called the Spirit of promise, or the promised Holy Spirit. Notice there's also another term here too. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. All right, we've got a second term here, which is important. He's also the pledge. The Greek word means payment of part of a purchase price in advance. A first installment, a deposit, a down payment, a pledge. By the way, down payment or earnest is better than pledge. Pledge is not as good of a translation. Actually, the King James is superior there to the in the translation. It is not as much a pledge as it is a down payment or an earnest. Now, think about down payments for a minute, all right? They understood back in this culture what down payments were. We understand what down payments are. A down payment is an initial payment promising the party that you gave that down payment to more later on, okay? It is a down payment. The meaning of the down payment in this culture also referred to the initial partial payment that functioned as a guarantee to pay the complete price of something being purchased. Since some people did not always fulfill their contractual obligations, as is today, both buyers and sellers wanted to protect themselves. If the buyer failed to pay in full, he forfeited the down payment. If the seller did not turn over what had been sold, he had to repay double the amount of the down payment. That's pretty good. The Holy Spirit, you see, is the down payment and guarantee that all the Father has promised, while not ours now, right now, as to actually enjoy, is nevertheless our possession, and we will enjoy all of it later. He is the down payment. There's more to come. All the future blessings of God, our inheritance, are guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's our down payment, and oh, what a down payment he is. All spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And the Holy Spirit is our down payment that we will receive all of it later on. Praise God for that. Notice the text continues on. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those of us who are God's possession. If a person could lose his salvation, then it would violate the seal and the pledge of the Holy Spirit. It would completely go against what Ephesians is trying to tell us here. Also consider this. We are also regenerated. We are adopted. We are justified. We are sanctified. We've been through all of these terms. These, along with the other supernatural works of God at salvation, would have to be undone if we could lose our salvation. No longer would we be regenerated, we would be unregenerated. We would be adopted, stuck back on the market again of sin. We would be not justified anymore. God would take that back. We'd have our sins charged back in our account again. And Christ's righteousness would be ripped out of our account. But you know what? We could go through every result of salvation that we have looked at so far. But we don't find the slightest hint in Scripture of any of these that they can ever be taken back. You see, because once we are saved, we are always saved. Now, next week, I want to look at a text that is often, and some other ones, but I want to spend some time on Hebrews chapter 6. Because a lot of times people look at that and they say, but, you know, the Bible says here that I could lose my salvation. And by the way, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And I hope to demonstrate that for you next week. But understand that once we are saved, we are secure. By the way, this does not mean that license is, you know, something that should be a part of our life. That we can live the way we please now. That we can party time now because now I'm saved, I can never be lost, so I can sin away the day. No, that's not what a real Christian does. Understand that if you are a real believer cannot sin and get away with it. Because God will spank you as any good father would his son who is disobedient. Our heavenly Father will begin to spank us spiritually. Let me ask you a question, a couple questions. Number one, are you born again? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Number two, are you walking with Him? Understand that there are many, as we go throughout our week, that are not secure. In fact, they are condemned already, according to Scripture. We know scripturally that we're as already good as in heaven. We already looked at that. In the heavenlies. But we also understand that those who are lost are as good as in the lake of fire. Condemned already. They have the sentence of condemnation on their forehead, so to speak. What is your burden like for the lost? For those around you? For your neighbors? For our people around here? For those across the street? For those around us? All around us, you see, at the grocery store and at various places we go and at work and other places, there are lost people everywhere we go. What is your burden for them? Are you concerned? We've seen our wonderful salvation and how secure it is. And should our reaction be, well, too bad for you. Glad I'm not going to hell. Should that be our reaction? I'm afraid sometimes maybe it is. You know, it's like coming up to a burning building. And you say to yourself, oh man, glad I'm not in that building. And you see someone who's unaware. You know, this started on one of the lower floors. And you see someone way up there with their children, playing with their children. Well, too bad. Isn't that going to be, oh boy, they're going to burn to death. Isn't that going to be awful? And you go, walk down the street. Don't even call 911. Well, I'm sure it'll work out. Things always do. And so you wander away from someone who's going to burn to death, and you don't warn them. You don't even tell them. You say, well, they may not listen to me, so I'm just not going to tell them. You know, people just don't listen to each other anymore. Since 9/11, I mean, you can't even knock on people's doors anymore. You can't even interact with people. You can't do anything. You know, you tell people, and they're not going to listen to me. You know, we may have that attitude towards someone at work, our family member. Well, maybe they won't listen to me. Yeah, but are they in danger? Do they need to know the gospel? We need to share the gospel. Instead of walking away from a burning building and waving at them as they you know, drop into the fire. Let's warn them. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be tactless. It doesn't mean we just tell anybody anything or don't wait on the leading of the Holy Spirit or wait for open doors. No, we build bridges to people first. But we also eventually, the reason we build the bridges is to confront them with the gospel so that they might be saved. Are you doing that? Are you building those relationships? Let's pray.